maybe about reading that and the worship psalm hymn here this morning. For those of you that served on the table, those of all that prayer, I think doing the things that God has asked us to do. In this particular lesson this morning, we're asking the question, are there lost books of the Bible? In other words, do we have more of our Bibles than what we have? But before you get too anxious in getting this answer, let me kind of explain that this is the destination of where we're going in a series of studies. This is not where we are necessarily right now, in today's lesson. It's kind of like traveling from here to Florida. We're going to go to Texas, Louisiana, Alabama. And so this is our destination. This is where we will be answering. But we're going to be leading up to that in a couple of sermons before we actually really delve into this question. But we had a recent study in our college class on how the Bible came to us. And we talked about the history of the translation. Sacrifices that were made to translate the scriptures into man's tongue, of which God is the author of all. And so, you know, persecution has went on, and some were killed and murdered and such. Violence was done against some who wanted to translate the holy word of God into another language. And so it leads us to this question, are there then lost books of the Bible? You know, claiming that there are lost books of the Bible suggests that we do not have all that we should have. Every now and then you'll see on a TV show that there's a newly discovered gospel. And is this gospel, why is this gospel not in the Bible? The gospel of Judas was a few years back. Everybody was excited about that. Clearly a 2nd century, 3rd century document, not a 1st century writing. It wasn't even written by Judas. And there are others that have been written by other men that try to claim that this book is of someone. There's the Epistle of Barnabas. And even though it's an old document, it's not written by Barnabas, it's in your Bible. There's the Gospel of Thomas, which is not written by Thomas in the Bible, but books that were written using the name of another. This question, are there lost books of the Bible, suggests that there was some failure in the past to retain God's word and somehow it vanished, and it is no longer available for us today. So we want to ask this question, are there lost books of the Bible? I'm glad you're here this morning. I want to be able to talk to some of the young people before they leave to go back to their home congregation without this kind of material. Remember last April, if you've got a good memory, you recall last April, I preached on similar material to this, looking at 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Are these legitimate books of the Bible? Because there are professors and institutions who would tell us that they are not legitimate. Well, now, you know, we're kind of going to the reverse of that. Rather than saying there are books in the Bible that shouldn't be there, as some professors have stated, we're going another, are there books that should be in the Bible that are not in the Bible? So I want to deal with that. And I want to review just a moment of some things that I taught before. Only a portion of this is review, and so if you have a good memory, you'll recall these things. If you have a really bad memory, like I do, you will have forgotten these. I want to remind you, what do people mean when they say the canon of Scripture? Because that's where it basically all is anchored in, a canon of Scripture. What does that word mean, the canon of Scripture? What does canon mean? It means boundaries, it means rules, it means a line. It means a line. Sometimes we talk about walk the line. You need to walk the line. We're talking about canon right there, not the verse in canon. Remember this congregation, we're talking about walking the line, the sphere that is right. We're dealing with something that's attached. I think of a flagpole where the flag is attached. The canon of Scripture this does not mean that men cannot try to corrupt the canon of Scripture. Just because I assert that there is a fixed sphere of Holy Scripture does not mean that men cannot try to attack it and pervert it and destroy it. They do that with the gospel. They do that with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. They do that with the church. They do that with worship. And so they have done that also with the books of the Bible. There are, you know, some, one particular church, the Catholic Church, has a whole lot more Old Testament books than we would have in our Bible. So men can try to assault this. We're going to be talking about this morning something that's very, very fundamental. The word canon is a biblical term, as I've mentioned before in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. It's literally there. It would be transliterated if it was canon. Because as many as you walk according to this canon, to this rule, to this line, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It was also found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where we have, Paul says, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limit of the sphere. The sphere is the word canon. Philippians chapter 3, and verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. That is the same canon, the same line, the same sphere, the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. We talked about that this morning. We're actually singing about the canon of our mind together, as Paul would have us do in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 16. Now, when you think about the process of canonization, that is, how it is that these books become biblical, that they become understood and recognized as the Word of God, it is not, as some have asserted, some ancient historian in the 3rd or 4th century that decided on his own, well, I think this deserves to be Bible, and this shouldn't be Bible. That's not the way the Bible came to pass. It's not the outcome of fallible man's ideas or judgment at all. What I'm going to show you this morning, more than last year in April, way more, is the detailedness of understanding that there is a fixed canon established by the Lord and by the apostles and prophets. And so let us look at some things here this morning. Jesus promised something. He promised something. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 24, the scripture reading that Kendall read, let us note in verse 44 of Luke 24. The Lord said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. All things where, Lord? Underscored in your mind, underscored in your Bible, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Where is the fulfillment going to come from? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now keep reading. What does he call these? Does he change the subject matter at all in verse 45? He opened their understanding that they might comprehend what? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. What's the Scripture? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And specifically these things as they pertain to Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He opened their minds so that they could comprehend. But my point is, does Jesus recognize a canon, a sphere of Scripture? He absolutely does. I want you to be certain of that. Now you sit down to verse 49. And he tells them here, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry. In other words, wait. Stay. Delay yourself. Stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I'm the sin of promise. You don't know when the promise is going to come, much like we are today with the second coming of Christ. We don't know when that's going to come. It's a promise, and it's going to be fulfilled. We don't know when it will be fulfilled. So it is here with the sending of the Holy Spirit. I am going to send the promise, and you will be endued with power from on high, but you must obey in waiting and tarrying in the city of Jerusalem. And now turn with me to John. In the 16th chapter, John chapter 16, notice what the Lord says here in verse 12. He says in verse 12 of John chapter 16, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, I know you can appreciate the meaning of that verse, because we can only bear so much. And there is a level to where it seems mentally exhausted. And so Jesus recognizes those limitations. The apostles had those limitations. Jesus had taught them a lot, and he said, I've got a many more things. There's still a whole lot more for you to learn. But you can only bear so much. And so he states in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, who is it? The Holy Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will do what? Guide you into all truth. What do you think Jesus had to tell them? In verse 12, I have many things to say to you. What is that? Truth. I have much more to say about truth to you. But, he says, you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to do it. He's going to guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine. Notice Jesus saying, he is going to continue on where I left off. He is going to continue to guide you. He's going to guide you into the full spectrum of truth. There's not going to be anything that's lacking. He is going to take you of mine. He's going to become my mouthpiece. He's going to work through you to reveal my word, my truth. Now, having said that, turn on over to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, verse 24, he who does not love, in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Do we have problems with memory loss? Do you remember everything I preached last week? Let alone last year, let alone 3 years ago. Do you remember everything Brett preached? And we record these things so that we can recall, right? We don't remember like we wish we could. So often, a good deal of our preaching often is restating and rekindling themes and doctrines that we have touched on before. And Jesus is telling them now here, he is going to bring to remembrance all things. Now here is the surpassing of your limitations of memory. Just like with the apostle. You're not going to forget. Now think about this for a moment and how this relates to the canonization of Scripture. We do not have a message that is given by fallible, forgetful man. We have a message that is garnered by Christ, given by the Holy Spirit, and revealed through the apostle. But it is without error at all. Now notice, going back to the Gospel of Luke, this time goes very beginning of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In verse 1. Inasmuch, Luke said, Luke's not an apostle. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. There are some things fulfilled among us that are worth writing about. In verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now, who are the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word? Now, notice this is a long time after Jesus made that statement in John chapter 14, 26. This is a long time after Jesus made that statement in John 15, verse 13. But who are these people? what Luke is referring to. And verse 10, these are the apostles, is who they are. These are the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of these amazing things. The torture, the brutal manslaughter and murder of the Son of God, and the fulfillment of Scripture in His resurrection from the dead, and the teaching pertaining to the kingdom of Christ, these things are given to us by those eyewitnesses. Now watch it in verse 3 and 4. It seems good to me also, having had what? Remember, lost? No, perfect understanding. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in personality. Luke worked with the Apostle Paul and no doubt had this. So he's writing this from accuracy, perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you an orderly account of the most excellent theology. You may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I want you to know the certainty also that the books of the Bible are the legitimate God's word. They are not written by man at the help of any man. They are authored by God on high, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and delivered to the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Not inspiration like I wake up in the morning and the breeze inspires me to go write an article. Or the sun makes me inspired to say something. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the S-O-N, working through the Holy Spirit to dictate exactly what these men are to teach and to deliver unto us all truth. So, what am I getting to? And this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came, and Peter said that in verse 32 and 33. This is what was spoken. Coming of the Holy Spirit, how they spoke with tongues. If they had not learned spoken languages, they had not learned languages. This is what was spoken. So this is the fulfillment. And what am I getting to here? I'm getting to the process of canonization. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, canonized, develops and encases the Old Testament books as well as the New Testament books as being divinely authored. Okay? That's not the answer. Because if the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, and it is, I would have this on. Preached it, gave their life up for it. Great persecutor of the church, they have 183 times. All kinds of reasons why they can't believe it. If this is true, then all of this is true, and all of this is true. As we've seen in John chapter 16, verse 13, it is the Lord that chose these apostles, and it is the Lord, the risen Savior, who is the one that sent the Holy Spirit. You go back to Acts and you read that in verse. Chapter 2, verse 32, I just want to emphasize this, verse 32 and verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. That's his resurrection. Therefore, being exalted, that's his ascension, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Jesus, who ascended, poured out the Holy Spirit that was visible, that was seen, that was understood then in the speaking of the tongues of the apostles and those were doing. And the fact that the Holy Spirit came is a testimony that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he chose the apostles, they wrote the New Testament. That cross and resurrection canonized this in the test. But what did we read in Luke chapter 24? The law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm concerning me. That canonizes the Old Testament. Now think about the way Jesus used scripture. Bring your Bible to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 10. I feel compelled to preach on these things from time to time for young people in particular, because you know what will be said in these institutions of the day. Notice here in Mark chapter 7, in verse 10, this is the Lord, the risen Savior. That's what he's speaking here. He hasn't been through the devil, he's resurrection and works and everything. And in verse 9, he says, all too well, you reject the commandment of God. For Moses said, who said Moses? Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, who said? You say, men say, men versus Moses. You say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever property I have received from these orphans, that is a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making what? Making the word of God. What word? He talked about Moses. Moses said, but when you create your doctrine, your tradition, your ideas, your I think so, you actually do something. You make the word of God of no effect. Through the tradition which you have handed down, many of those things you do. Notice what is equated with the word of God here in Mark chapter 7, verse 10 through 13. Moses wrote the word of God. Jesus said that. So when people today say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in a 6-day, 24-hour day, literal day creation that Moses wrote about, do they believe in Jesus? No. When they say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the Old Testament, they don't believe in Jesus. Okay? It's that simple. It's just that simple. Now, in John, well, first of all, let's go back to Matthew real quick. Matthew chapter 12. In 26, Matthew 12, 26. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Then he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Again, it's not just Moses that Jesus speaks of here in Mark chapter 7, but it is the prophet that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 12, 39. And isn't it not interesting that of all the prophets that he chose to refer to, he refers to the one that most would say is not true? Jesus canonizes Jonah. Oh, we can't believe the great fish would fall on him. He's been around for a little while. Jesus says that's going to happen. So you can't say I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Jonah. Because Jesus believed in Jonah. Jesus worked through Jonah. Jonah is one of the prophets. And speaking of Mark chapter 7, if you go back to Mark chapter 7, just before Jesus had spoke about Moses, he spoke about another man. In Mark chapter 7, he spoke about Isaiah. In Mark chapter 7, we have that the Pharisees said in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, that eat bread and unwashed hands? But he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy not just right, but he made a prophecy about you, hypocrites, as it is written, with people honoring their lips, hearts affirming, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. 4, verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God to hold the tradition. Or connects the Isaiah prophecy to the commandment of God. Does Jesus recognize the prophets as God writers? Does Jesus refer to them as given from Holy Scripture? Just like he does Moses in Mark 7, 10 through 13, he does the prophets in Mark 7, verse 7 through 9. So, the death and resurrection, to deny the canon of Scripture that Jesus gave to the apostles, is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he won't. He knows what he's out of. So let's back up now. And let's just think for a moment here. The prophets, remember Jesus said the prophets concerned me. The prophets accepted the book of Moses as Holy Scripture. Not fiction, but Holy Scripture. Ezra was a scribe. He quotes and uses and refers to, to say, the law of Moses in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2 and 4, and chapter 6, verse 8. The prophets refer to Moses, Isaiah on the screen, Malachi. Notice Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, 11 through 13, Daniel 9, 11 through 13, as an example of what I'm talking about here, how the prophet looked at the writings of Moses. Chapter 9, verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed, Daniel says, your law. They've transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Whose voice? God's voice. Whose law? God's law. Therefore, in the law of Moses, therefore the curse of the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he has spoke against us, against our judges, who judge us and bring upon us great disaster, for unto the whole heaven, such as never been done, but has been done unto Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, if we have not made for our prayer before the Lord our God, that he might turn it from our iniquity. And understand your truth. Does it sound like Daniel has great regard for the law of Moses, or does he just consider it to be faithful? No, he says it's being fulfilled. The curse in the law of Moses is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, now Malachi is really easy to find. Go to Matthew, the next book in the Old Testament, and Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, where does Malachi take his readership? He says, remember the law of Moses. Remember the writings of Moses. Remember the writings of Moses. As Malachi exhorted the people of his day, Jesus took the writings of Moses to chasten his unbelieving opponent in his day. In John chapter 5, in John chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Now, in order for Moses to write about Jesus, what does Moses need? Think about that. You must be a prophet of God. Okay? Jesus affirmed. Yes, this is the affirmed. The apostles accepted the law of Moses and the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said the law was given through Moses, the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And you look at Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Boy, it just flabbergasted me.
in the year 2000, but I heard some preaching from the church saying, you don't have to believe in the days of Genesis, you need to know. I heard other preachers saying, don't take them to the electronic table chair, because we were chasing some who were giving up the literal understanding of the book of Genesis. And it rather pains me that some will say, I don't need to believe in Adam, but I surely believe in the New Testament. I believe in Jesus. I can believe in Jesus only to die for my sin. What is sin? Transgression of law. And when you think about transgression of law, it's not meant to be the teaching of what sin is all about. Is it not the Old Testament that teaches us a lot about sin? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read of the Apostle Paul here in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You have the first man, Adam. You have the last Adam. If the history of the first Adam is fraudulent fiction, why should I today, 2,000 years from Christ, believe in the last Adam? If this Adam is false, why would this Adam be true? Paul, through inspiration, talks them up together. For one stands, the other stands. For one falls, the other. Part of their literal, historical presence in this world. As you think about, all the Romans chapter 7, in Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, you think about what he said about Exodus, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What law said that? Moses' law? Where did that? Where was that? That was in Exodus, wasn't it? It was in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20. Paul is asserting the 10th commandment to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15, Paul refers to the men of Exodus where they were gathering manna, and he applies that to our giving. They gathered much, they gathered little, right? He's referring there, again, to the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 18. Paul recognized the authority of Leviticus. If you're in Romans, just go to chapter 13, where he quotes several of the commandments. In Romans chapter 13, he says in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, he's coming from Exodus, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other command at all, or summed up in the same, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. Does Paul look at the commandments in Leviticus and think about holy word? Yes, he does. In Acts chapter 13, verse 18, you can see this here, Acts chapter 13, verse 18, the Apostle Paul refers to the events in Numbers, the book of Numbers. He also does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 and 10. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, refers to Deuteronomy. In Romans chapter 10, and this is just a small sample, my friend, a small sample. In Deuteronomy, he quotes from Deuteronomy in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, saying, I will provoke you to jealousy by these who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. He quotes from the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 21. And Peter quotes from the middle of Deuteronomy in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. From Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, regarding the Lord. The Lord is the new Moses. And the Lord, by the way, quotes from the beginning of Deuteronomy. Three times when he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Does it sound like they accepted the canon of Moses as legitimate scripture? Yes. denying these books is denying not only Moses, but the God of Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his apostles. The book of Psalms. Preach on. Referred to over and over again. Remember, Jesus said, what's written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me, are the Psalms inspired of God? Are the Psalms holy scripture? Of course, they are. In Luke chapter 20, 42-43, Jesus quoted from Psalm 110, and he says, David wrote that. David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said, the Bible would sit at my right hand till I make your enemy your footstool. This was inspired by God to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul quotes from Psalm 59, verse 22, Psalms 11:9. And it is that same book and chapter of Psalms that the Apostle Peter quotes in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We can't go through all of these because of time. Now we can see the apostles accepted the Psalms, they accepted the law of Moses, they accepted the prophets as Holy Spirit here and so that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the Holy Spirit and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord, which were spoken before by the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet and the commandment of the apostles. So we have James quoting from Amos 9:11-12. Notice the comparison here, the Holy Prophet and the Apostle. Holy Prophet.
Again, because of time, we don't regard it.
Now, here is a point that I think deserves to be made. When you go through the New Testament and you read these letters, or you read Acts, and he's referring to or transcribing the lessons that were given by Peter or by Paul, what do you often find in these books? Quotation after quotation after quotation. Their sermons were filled with scripture. And should ours not also be today when we speak the truth, let us speak from what is written. Let us fill our sermons with that. Let us fill our Bible classes with it. Because we are actually drawing from the mind of Christ. We are drawing from his canonized scripture, the spirit of wisdom that he has imparted to us. It's that there is no better wisdom. So, now wrapping all of this up in kind of a summation, the early church accepted the apostolic authority. Jesus died. Jesus chose the apostles. The Holy Spirit worked through these apostles to give the holy will of God and to confirm that through their the early church, they were the first witnesses there of the apostles. And how did they view their work? When the apostles were preaching in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, as we've read, Peter says, this is what Jesus has done when he ascended on high. And then we see their response in verse 37, what shall we do? Peter tells them what to do, and then we read there, they do what he tells them to do. And then after they are baptized, after they repent and are baptized, what else do they do? Verse 42, they continue to ask them what? The apostles' doctrine. Why? Because they recognize the apostles are the chosen ones of Christ who died, was buried, and resurrected. The New Testament church recognized, like I preached 2 weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that what they preach is the word of God, the commandment of God, not the word of man. They had to decide that. They had to determine that. Paul has this authority. Am I not an apostle? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 9, and 2. Have I not seen the Lord? Yes, he has. The things that he writes in 1 Corinthians, are these not the commandments of the Lord? When he writes about the Lord's Supper, how does he write? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Was the Lord worthy of your all or not? He says he is. Did he see the Lord? Was he chosen by the Lord? He said he is. Corinth serves as an example of seeking proof to validate that authority. Going to 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. Is Paul just a meek speaker, or is he more than that? In chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians in verse 3, since you speak a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, then Paul reminds them in chapter 12, verse 11, he says, have I become a fool in boasting? Have I said you have compelled me? For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished by me. Just like Jesus did signs before those, that's what gives us a sign. I have given you the sign already. Given you the sign.
Now these signs were mentioned here in Mark chapter 16 and 17 through 18 to confirm the word.
God didn't ask people in the first century to have blind faith. He asked them to scrutinize the message and the messenger. But then once it's confirmed. It doesn't have to be reconfirmed every generation with a new miracle. The miracle has been done, it has been observed and testified for the authenticity of these miracles. The early church accepted their preaching and written letters to be tired. Peter equated Paul's writing to Scripture. I referred to this last April. He refers to Paul's writing right along with Holy Scripture. Paul quotes from Luke's Gospel. As a reminder, Paul himself quotes from the very Gospel that I introduced. When he wrote 1 Timothy, and when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads on grain. That's the Old Testament. And then he says, and the labor is worthy of his wages. That's New Testament scripture. That's Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Does Paul recognize the canon of the gospel of Luke? Just like he recognized the canon of Deuteronomy 25. Places it on the same part. It's holy. One by a New Testament prophet, if you will. One was given the Spirit to make this work happen. And one was an Old Testament prophet. Both on the same heart. Jude quotes from Peter in Jude verse 17. In Jude verse 17. He says that you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by whom? By the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be what? There would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their lust. Where was that found? That was found, they audibly taught it, but they also wrote it. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lives. Jude is actually referring to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's the statement that is made there. So, the New Testament canonization, the early church had to test. They had to test against false apostles because there were some, like today, that claimed to be apostles when they were not. Paul refers to them as ministers of Satan. Chapter 11. The church at Ephesus had to take measures to test them, and we read that they succeeded. And they were successful in doing that in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 2. I know your work, your labor, your patience. But you cannot bear those who are evil, and then you have tested those who say they are apostles and not. And found that. There was some claim to be apostles. They himself. But that doesn't mean that, you know, the evidence is true. It doesn't mean that the plan is true. The proof was included, so to speak. They tested against that. They have to test against not only false men claiming to be apostles, they have to test against false letters for being circulated. Remember I mentioned the epistle of Barnabas? There were false letters that were being circulated in the first century. The Bible recognizes there were false letters written in the first century. It's like Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul has to take the brethren in Thessalonica, has to take them down to keep being steadfast. He says in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians to not be too shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit, remember John said, test the spirit, or by word, we learn how to sermon, or by letter. There were false letters being circulated in the first century. But they will date the epistle of Barnabas in the first century, and there's a lot of things that are true in the epistle of Barnabas. There's also something that's not true. I'll take those letters and I'll read them. Because I can deduct from those false letters what correlate with the true letters. But I can also see what was false in those letters. I mean, like the Gospel of Thomas, for example. You know, the Gospel of Thomas doesn't even refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only a gospel that talks about the sayings of Jesus. Can you imagine a gospel without the gospel? That's the gospel of God. It doesn't have any death or resurrection. So the outcome of this testing and placing them on this plateau by which they need to be examined, and the apostles themselves working and proving that, produces the sphere of the New Testament scripture. Paul himself would have a distinguished salutation. His books, his letters, would have that mark that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. Something that people could distinguish from others. If they claim to be Paul, but is it really a Paul? Here's how we know. There was the practice of going to the source. We often study this to talk about the ending of the law of Moses, but this is a practice that's in play. This tells us a practice that is in play by first century people. In Acts chapter 15, when there were some that were coming down from Judea teaching that you must be circumcised to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Verse 1, we read in verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others, not just these two, but also others, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They wanted to know, is this something really that the apostles here are teaching? You see that? They would practice verification. They're not just blind believers. In verse 25, in the letter that was written from the apostles and elders of Jerusalem, they said, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord to send chosen men with you, chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. May they risk their own lives in the name of our, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing over the past. Were these people, did they put an emphasis on verifying whether or not something was true? Did they not go to the source? Do they not overlook that? We don't see the scrutiny that was involved in the first century, because we're dumbed down, and I'm not speaking about you individually or collectively here. We as a people today, living in our country today, we have become dumbed down, and we're not scrutinizing. We're not testing. And we think that religion is just kind of a feel-good religion, but it was very serious back then, and very serious today. Or we test the source as to whether it is true or not. Books that bore an apostolic actually did the penning of it. Right? So, could someone go to Paul and say, do you know this church is wrong? Yeah,
he wrote wrong. He wrote my letter wrong.
Could they go to churches and say, you know this book, is this letter for him?
Yeah, I wrote it. I actually wrote it. I was his pen for him.
Luke and Timothy, they weren't very close with Paul. Remember only Luke is with me? And he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Could someone go to Timothy and verify what Paul said or what he commanded? And could someone go to Paul and verify what Timothy was preaching? Yes. Silvanus or Silas and Mark worked both with Peter and Paul. Could someone go to Silas and confirm things that Paul had done? Or vice versa? Absolutely.
So the apostles validated their companions, and their companions could verify what the apostles were doing.
That's why these names are found here in the Bible, so that people would know what's going on and do the source check. And it's important for us to see that as we read our scriptures today, they practice safeguards against deceivers. Practice of writing letters of commendation on this part. Sending multiple choice men, we just read that here in Acts chapter 15, to make sure, and to test what two or three, right? To make sure that these things are solid. Received by an apostle cannot be changed. Whenever an apostle wrote something, no other man claims to be an apostle to come in and say, that's been eradicated, that's been overturned. Didn't do that. Not even an angel. Once it's written, once it's given, it can never be changed. Never. So, just like 2 Timothy 3:16. So, this is not about the Old Testament, so it's also true about the New. All scripture is God breathed, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, or reproof, or correction, or instruction in righteousness. Early, quick, for every good work. You have God's Word when you have the Bible today. It's been tested not only in the era in which it was written, but it has been tested in the years and decades and centuries that follow, and it stands the test of time. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can only hope and pray that you will come by looking into your Bible, finding out what the Lord wants you to do. You will discover you must believe that He is the Son of God, and you must be willing to step out of that personal, private relationship, and you must be a confessor. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must also be willing to change. You can't come as you are and leave as you please. You must come as you are, but you must repent and change your ways and amend it unto the standard, the sphere, the rule, and the line that God has drawn for you in the standard law. You must also be baptized. For until you are baptized, I mean immersed in water, fully submerged, you cannot have your sins forgiven. You cannot. God will not harden you and condemn others who would be able to save us from the way He said, if you don't repent, repent of these acts that they want to be made for the remission. If you trust in the invitation that you come at, and together we go.